Revelation chapter 16 with me. Revelation chapter 16, as we come to the final two bowl judgments that are found in verses 12 through 21 of this great and glorious passage. Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 21. I'd like to read God's word and then ask for his blessing upon it as we seek to expose it together. Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 21. And this is the word of the Lord. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they were spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Mageddon. And then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there has not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Oh Lord God, thank you for this book that we have labored through. I pray that it will have brought glory to you and blessing to your people as we look at that which is to come. Lord, we realize that one of the great themes woven through this is how depraved mankind refuses to listen to the voice of God. It turns their back on him, follows their own paths, their own ways, but there is consequence for this. We thank you that as we see these judgments unfold, that these judgments are coming from a God who is gracious and merciful, but is also truthful and righteous, whose holiness and justice are without blame, and that all you do is fair and just. So as we open this book, may we be reminded personally of our need to be people who continually repent of our propensity to wander from you and see that we are surrounded by a world of people who need to repent. And if that is the main lesson we pull from this, Lord, we will be grateful, for it will be make us more inclined to minister more effectively in this world. So grant as we go through this that you would give us discernment, insight. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. You are my rock. Your Son is my strong redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things. And God's people said, amen. Well, this week in your community groups, which are all getting started back up, I believe, this week, and I really do want to encourage you all to be involved in community groups, because this is a very valuable gathering that we have. This is a worshipful gathering, but it is the gathering within the community group that we grow deeper, by moving into each other's lives, by moving into community together, moving into relationship and accountability. We have 9 community groups. I would ask that you consider one that you could be involved with. And one of the things that we really do is we try to go deeper within the lesson that we are learning on this these Sundays, those of you who are sermon-based. One of the main keys that we're going to be talking about in our community groups this week is how a lack of repentance, either in respect to justification or even in our sanctification, leads to an increasing hardening of our hearts to the convicting voice of the Holy Spirit and increasing consequences for our defiance against God. And so we're going to be talking about that, and it's a good thing to talk about because that's what all these judgments are about. From the very, very beginning of the judgments that we have been seeing, we are seeing they are about the consequences. They are about the wrath of God brought down upon the children of disobedience. And what a wonderful thing that we have seen as we've gone through. We've seen a massive revival as God's judgment has come upon mankind. There is those who have turned, they have repented of their ways, and they have begun to walk with Him for the brief time that they will have left on earth, because those who turn and repent and walk well with the Lord will quickly be annihilated by the Antichrist and those who follow him. But we've followed all the way along, and we have seen that those judgments increase in their severity as people become more and more defiant. And we come down today to just basically the very end of God's judgment upon mankind. We are down to the sixth and the seventh bowl. You see, even as you look at the timeline, that the days are short, that a time has come where God is going to send his son back to square the accounts, as it were. And yet, as we read in the 21st verse, even in the midst of such devastating consequences, what a sad thing it is we see that men blasphemed God instead of turning back to God. Their hearts were hardened, they followed their own impulses, and therefore they will be condemned. Today what we want to do is we want to work through the sixth bowl judgment, and we want to work through the seventh bowl judgment. Now, what you're going to find as we look at the seventh bowl judgment today, just a quick introduction to that, that seventh bowl judgment seems like it should be pretty severe, but we're going to see that it is only a few short verses here. May I just assure you that this is an introduction to the seventh bowl that will take place and will continue on at least through the 20th chapter. But let's begin this morning, if we could, by reminding ourselves of the bowl so far. And these bowls are ever-increasing consequences. Remember, with the seals, they were very localized. With the trumpets, there was a third of the world involved. Now we're going to find the whole world is involved in the judgment of God. In rapid-fire order, probably just in the very last little point of time within the tribulation period, the first bowl were loathsome, malignant sores, and these are not figurative, these are literal. Sea turning to blood, fresh water turning to blood, the sun scorches the earth, and we ended up last time with darkness and pain. We will see the last two today, and the sixth bowl that we're going to begin looking at is a bowl that really is a preparation bowl. It's a preparation bowl. That's important for us to look at. Every other bowl to this point in time has had some kind of a consequence on mankind, some kind of a consequence for their action. This bowl has, there's no damage that is inflicted from this bowl. There is no pain inflicted on mankind. This bowl is somewhat of a setup bowl. It is a preparation. There is no pain inflicted. There's simply the drying up of a river. And yet, this is a most important bowl because in the drying up of this river, God will be gathering together all the kings of the world in this place that we read in verse 16 that in the Hebrew is called Harmageddon. It's a very, very important bowl because it is, if we could say, a staging bowl. If you've ever been around the military, you know that there are staging points where the armies of whatever are attacking one another come together to stage themselves for the conflict that will follow. And that is exactly what is happening in the passage before us, and particularly in the sixth bowl. God is putting together a staging of all these kings of the world. We read in the 17th chapter, there will be 10 major kings, and he's gathering them together for this final great battle. Now, I hesitated with maybe turning to chapter 19, but I was afraid that if I turn to chapter 19, which is an amazing chapter because it speaks of the conquests of our Savior, and it really outlines that war in most magnificent detail. So instead of having you turn to that, and I'm going to ask you just not to turn to chapter 19, I just wanted to just give us a preview of coming attractions. Why is God drying up this river? Why is he gathering these kings from the east? Why are these 10 kings coming to this plain of Megiddo? Why are they going to be a long, probably a 200-mile demarcation all the way from the top of Israel down past Jerusalem? It is all summed up in this verse that is found in chapter 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies, and they were assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. This is the setup for that and that which is to follow this, which we will read about in chapter 19. But none of this could take place without the sixth bowl. So we see the importance of the sixth bowl. It is a preparation. It is a staging. It is an association to bring the kings of the world to a place of God's choosing where this final battle will take place. Well, let's take a look at this, and we'll see here that there is this assembling. We'll see why this assembling is so important. Let's unpack this judgment. It's pretty self-explanatory, but let me just develop it in just a few details this morning. First of all, we're going to see a river miraculously dried up. The 12th verse says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river. And remember, each of the angels have received a bowl of judgment, a bowl of wrath from God. And each of them have poured them on different areas, unto the sun, we will see later, unto the air, unto the sea, unto the fresh waters. Now we're going to see that it is poured on this one great river. And that great river, of course, is the Euphrates. And so I know a lot of you in here go on cruises, and not a lot of you travel a bit. I doubt if any of you have been on a cruise of the Euphrates. And because you haven't been on a cruise of the Euphrates, unless you were in the military during Operation Desert Storm, you probably don't know much about it. So here I am with a map to help you. If we look at the river Euphrates, first of all, it's a very important river because it is one of the four rivers seen in Genesis that originally flowed out of Eden. And so we probably have somewhere in this area up here what in Turkey was the original Eden, although we don't know for sure where it is. The interesting thing about it is it flows some 1,800 miles down into the Persian Gulf. And it also served as the borderline for Israel. In Genesis, we see that the land that was given to Abram had its base, or its farthest to the north and the east, was the edges of the Euphrates River. And we find that during the times of King Solomon, that his kingdom did actually go to the edge of the Euphrates. It has always been a river of great protection for Israel, because it was always hard for armies to get across it. Now, the headwaters for this great river are found way up here in modern-day Turkey. And the headwaters are a place called Mount Ararat. Mount Ararat is a famous mountain. We know that Mount Ararat was the mountain that Noah's Ark came to rest upon. And if you look very carefully right here, you will see Noah's Ark. You're not buying that, huh? Great, you passed the test. You passed the test. Oh, yeah, Jen says, no, it's up. Actually, it's up here. No. So This is going to come into, this is going to be very important because probably when we look at that fourth plague, which was the sun just shining so violently upon mankind, we're probably going to find that much of this is going to melt, and much like we're seeing in California, this river will be at a flood stage, probably in a manner that it never has in all its long history. So as it is, a half mile wide in some places, some 30 foot deep, and so it has always been somewhat of a strategic river, and therefore we find that it is the subject of this particular bowl judgment. So we have this river miraculously dried up. Now we need to understand why indeed that takes place. It says the purpose for it, and I take this drying up of this river to be very similar to what we would have seen God do with the Red Sea, what he did with the Jordan during the time of Joshua, and where just miraculously he is going to dry this from north to south, the entire 1,800 miles as wide as it is, he is going to dry that up miraculously in a very, very short period of time. So you have to ask the reason, why is it that he's doing that? Its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. Now remember the verse from chapter 19 where it says, all the kings are going to gather together for battle. Well, these kings from the east, if they're going to gather together, they have to somehow get past this natural obstacle. And so basically, God makes their way quite easy. And what seems to be really strategic and very helpful to them, and we find is also going to be a death trap for them. So the purpose of drying it up is to bring these kings from the east. Now, it's very interesting. You read 100 commentaries, and you'll get 50 different ideas of who these kings are. And it kind of depends on when the commentary was written. If it was written in the midst of the Cold War, we will find that Russia, China, Japan, the Allies from there will have gotten together and will work their way down in this direction. If that commentary happened to be written in the late 80s or the early 90s, I actually have one book that has Saddam Hussein on the cover of the book, postulating that possibly he's the Antichrist and he will be one of the leaders of the kings. I keep that in my library just to remind myself not to do stupid things. Because the truth of the matter is, we need to take Scripture at face value, but we don't need to stretch it just so that we can either write a book or bring in crowds. It's as simple as, he dried it up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. So if we were to look at Iraq and Iran and Jordan, going all the way along there to China, then into India and Pakistan, in that region there are going to be strengths of at least these series of kings. There are more than one of the 10 that will gather according to the 17th chapter. And this frees the way for them to come. Now the next verse tells us how they're going to be convinced to come. Verse 13 says, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. So we have this unholy trinity, which some commentators refer to as Satan, the beast or the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And they are going to be influenced by these three unclean spirits, and these three unclean spirits, it says, are like frogs. I find it interesting. It's just on the side, but it says they're like, so we know we're in figure land. We know that we're not talking about three frogs coming out of these mouth of these three beings. But I find it interesting that when Jesus went into the water of baptism, that we saw that the Spirit of God descended upon him like, remember, like a dove. And so the whole idea was what was coming upon him was holy. What was coming upon him was set apart. Dove was the most basic sacrificial animal that there was in the Levitical system. A dove was a symbol of purity. And so we see that that figure was used rather intentionally to show that as the Holy Spirit comes and comes into the life at the baptism, that something very holy is coming into his life, something very set apart. Exactly the opposite thing is taking place when we see three unclean spirits like frogs. Frogs were unclean according to the Levitical law. Frogs were seen as detestable all the way down through history. The Chaldeans, the Egyptians keep going. Frogs are seen as unclean. And so I think the figure is a strong one. I think it's a comparative figure. I think it's to help us understand that these spirits, these demons, are unclean in every way. Now, what's the purpose of these demons going forth, or these unclean spirits? It says in 14, they're spirits of demons performing signs. And so apparently these demons influencing man somehow are performing great signs, great miracles, as it were. And their purpose is very, very clear. They are to go out to the kings of the whole world, and the purpose is to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. So there is one intention. This river is dried up. We see that out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, come these spirits. These spirits are sent out to these 10 kings and probably lesser kings as well. The entire purpose in Satan's plan at this point in time is to gather the armies for this great conquest. What Satan does not understand, because he is not a being who has foresight, he cannot look into the future, he can only be one place at one time, he thinks that he is gathering together a great army that will finally and forever not only probably destroy what is left of Israel and the stronghold that God has placed them in, but also he will draw them up with all they are, with all the power, with all the strength that is available for the purpose of defeating God himself. This war that we are speaking of, we see in chapter 19, is actually a very brief war. Although there are skirmishes along the way, I do believe. But they are gathered together explicitly for the purpose of gathering for the war for the great day of God, the Almighty, which is the final judgment on mankind. So what we have seen here is we've got a river miraculously dried, demonic spirits seducing kings, and then if you see, you will see what is a parenthesis. Verse 15 is a parentheses. It's basically, oh, and by the way, oh, and another subject, or let's give some encouragement in this case to the faithful. He says, behold, I am coming like a thief. And the point there of him saying like a thief is to help us understand that we don't know the day or the hour when he will be returning. It would be very odd if I received a phone call from someone and said, is this Pastor Bob? Yeah, this is Pastor Bob. I just wanted to check and see if you're going to be home at 10:30 tonight, because I'm intending to come over and take everything that belongs to you. Will that be okay with you? Is that a good time for you? And I would say, that's an excellent time. I'll be prepared. I'll be ready for you. Well, no thief in his right mind would do that. And basically all we're saying here is to the righteous, to the faithful that are left, to those who are in the stronghold, to those few who are still on this earth who have not bowed the knee to Antichrist, there is simply a word of encouragement. Be strong, be faithful. Remember, you don't know exactly when I'm going to come, but be prepared. Blessed is the one who stays awake, who keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. Good commentarians say that this is an illustration kind of from the times of John. If a Roman soldier, apparently, was found at his post asleep when he should be on guard duty, one of the responses by his superior would be that they would take away his clothes, and he would be forced to stand on guard naked. Now, that would not be the best thing in the world that could happen to you, for certainly, but this is an illustration that says, be ready, be on guard, be prepared. So just a little word to the faithful. Finally, the sixth bowl completes with a very, very simple statement, and they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, those of you who have traveled to Egypt, to Israel, you have likely been there. I see this likely as a staging area for these kings, for these armies that will probably stretch out the length and breadth of all of Israel. But we see that God's plan is being brought forth. He dries the river. He even is able to send out these spirits for the purpose of bringing armies in so that he can do his final work. That's all there is to the sixth bowl. It is a preparation for war bowl. It is an assembly bowl. Now the seventh bowl is very, very important. And it is what I am calling the final conquest. And if you look at this and say, after all this work, we've gone through all of those seals, and we've gone through all of those trumpets, and now we've gone through all of these bowls, and we've been waiting for this last bowl. We've been waiting for the day of the Lord. We've been waiting for this moment, this great day of God, the Almighty. We've been waiting for all this to happen. Is this it? This 17 through 21, I want to assure you that all this is an overview, an introduction, and somewhat of a summary of that which is to come. Indeed, all this is going to take place, but first, in 17 and 18, we need to fill in a little information about Antichrist's rule in Babylon in general. And then in chapter 19 and chapter 20, in earnest, we're going to truly see this judgment unfold and what it looks like. For the moment, what the author does, quite wisely, is he just opens up and gives a summary of what is happening in heaven and what it will look like on earth. And basically what we have is John is seeing what this looks like, and so he begins to describe this. But first of all, let's remind ourselves that what we read in Revelation is not all there is to say about this final great eschatological end of time, the great day of the Lord. The prophets speak of it over and over and over and over. And we've been trying very hard to stay in Revelation and not to go over and just spend a Sunday or two in these different prophets. Instead, I've been trying to bring them to your attention so that you know that they're there, but you can follow up with the study as you see fit. So let's just remind ourselves what the prophets of old have to say about this great day. Probably my favorite is Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a prophetic psalm. It is a psalm that speaks of a time that is to come. It is eschatological in all that is there. Now, as we read our passage and we understand that this passage speaks of this passage, then suddenly this makes a great deal of sense to us. It says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? And we go back to the sixth bowl, and we see that the gathering is beginning to take place. These 10 kings and the lesser kings are starting to travel to make their way into Israel from the north, south, the east and the west. They are starting to stage their troops. They're starting to rout out whatever they can with respect to any Jews that still may be in the way. And they are preparing to take over the world and to once and for all eliminate the God of eternity. Why are the nations doing this, the psalmist asks? Why are they in an uproar? Why are the people devising this vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed. And eschatologically, this speaks of Christ Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords. I love the response. He who sits in the heavenlies laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger. He will terrify them in his fury. So there's this illustration written back in the Davidic times of that which is to come, that day where all the troops of mankind will be gathered, and they will believe that as they look at that, they look at all they have put together, that they have what is necessary finally to defeat the Lord God Almighty. God in heaven looks as if it from his throne, he scoffs, he laughs at them for what they are doing. We see also in Isaiah 13, 6, 10 through 11, wait, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. And it is, we saw that in verse 14, this is the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. We see the stars of heaven, their constellations will not flash forth. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud. I will abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. So we see just how the prophets speak of it, not how does Jesus speak of it. In those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. Looking at these fifth bowl, the stars will be falling from heaven. Look at the trumpets. The powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Starting part of that seventh bowl will be the opening up the curtain of heaven, and the trump sounds, and we find that Jesus Christ with all his troops comes, the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Hebrews 12, and his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. So we find a variety of contexts that speak very, very specifically about what is taking place here. Now, all we're going to look at today is just what we see in these verses, and basically it is God speaking. And then basically we see the meteorological signs that are surrounding all that is going to take place at this time. So basically what it does is it helps us to visualize what the earth is going to look like as these armies come forth, as God's judgment begins to work its way down upon the earth. Let's look at it for just a moment and get a sense of how this works. It says, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl, and it says he poured it up out upon the air. Now, it's been very specific, pouring on the sun, something happens to the sun, pours it out into the water, something happens to the waters. I think it's very interesting that he uses the word air here, because that's the one thing that we all need. The entire atmosphere of this world is wrapped around the air, and so we see that it will be a worldwide plague or judgment that will come upon mankind. And then finally, we see a loud voice coming out of the temple. This is the temple in heaven, from the throne, and that voice says, it is done. I don't think there's any argument as to who this voice is, because first it comes from the temple, and secondly it comes from the throne. And who sits on the throne? Only God. And so this is coming from God himself. When he says it's done, basically what he's saying is, this is it. This is the last bowl. This is the last judgment. With this, it will be finished. The final judgment is not done at this point in time, really. It's just beginning. But it's clarifying that this last judgment of God, all that will take place in the future with a pouring out of this final bowl of judgment, is done. It's on its way. It's going to take place. Now, what we have from here to the end are just some meteorological things that will take place. In verse 18, we see the first of these meteorological disturbances. It says, And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever spent any time or grew up on the Great Plains or the farm country, the breadbasket, as it were, of the United States. But having grown up as a young boy on a farm and being in farming situations till I was about 12 years old, I remember well on those August days when a storm would start to come rolling in. And if you're from Indiana or Illinois or Nebraska or Kansas or one of those Great Plains states, you've seen this take place. And it starts with a feeling, doesn't it? You feel it. You feel it changing. And then you can actually smell it. You smell the rain coming. You smell the cordite. You smell what is about to come. And I remember being just a small child, and my father would say, a storm's coming. And we would go up onto the porch, and out on that porch, you would outlook past the barn at the fields of corn that were out there, and you would begin to see that storm come raging in. And the clouds would begin to roil, and the lightning would begin to strike, and the thunder would begin to shake, and sometimes to the point where it would shake the house. And I remember my dad teaching me to count between the lightning and the thunder to know how far away the storm was from the house. And then before you knew it, it was on you, and all of a sudden it would start raining and hailing and thundering and lightning, and you were very glad you were under the protection of that porch. I'm wondering if that's what God's judgment is going to look like. As these final armies are gathered, as the world is listening to see what is going to take place, as they see that judgment come in, as they see the flashes and the sounds and the peals of thunders, I wonder if there is in their heart an understanding that indeed they are undone. But that's just the first. We see the second is an earthquake. It says there was a great earthquake. Remember, John is very fond of the word mega, and mega simply means big, huge, great, largest. There was a great earthquake, and so we have a definition of how great this earthquake is. It says, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth, so great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. Did you get the sense in the verbiage he's trying to say something? This is an earthquake unlike any that is ever going to be seen. I shared it in our earthquake preparedness class. I actually had them listen for a moment to the message. I don't know if I shared it with you all or not. But I was listening to one of Dr. MacArthur's message, and it was on his full study of the book of Revelation. I've been just kind of following along on that because he does such a magnificent job on it. And this particular message, he was in chapter 14, but I'm not sure. But he was talking about earthquake, and as he mentioned the word earthquake, all of a sudden there was this long pause, and then everybody started laughing. And he just explained, he says, people on the tape aren't going to get this. We just had a tremor here at Grace Community. And I thought to myself, that guy is so lucky. I mean, that's pretty cool, isn't it? I mean, you know, there's good timing when you look at that. And so I went down and I looked at when the message was preached, and it was in December of 1993. And it wasn't but about 3 weeks later that he came on and he began to talk about this major earthquake that had taken place in Southern California, we know as the Northridge earthquake, January of 1994. And there's not one person that I know who went through that earthquake who doesn't know what time it was, exactly what they were doing, what in the world happened to them, and what the next several weeks looked like. I'll remember. I remember it as if it was yesterday. So can you imagine if it's a 6.9, which I believe that particular one was, which, by the way, is a fairly meager earthquake in comparison to some of the really big earthquakes. You know, that's a large earthquake, but it doesn't even make the top 20 of greatest earthquakes ever. You know, nothing on the Southern California plain, that whole Andreas Fault, even measures up and makes it in the top 20. There's one in Chile that was 9.3 in 1963. And apparently this is incremental. I think it doubles every time you hit a certain level. There was one many, many, many years ago in China where 850,000 people died in this particular earthquake. So you can imagine how you would think that this earthquake would get people's attention. You know, when I was a little kid, I would sometimes just, you know, get on my mom's last nerve. And she would just get in my face and she'd say, "I'm just going to shake you. I'm going to shake you to within an inch of your life." She never did. But it brought the fear into me that was necessary. I think that's interesting when you think about God as basically, if I can use the illustration, God is taking the earth and he's shaking it. He's shaking it for all it's worth. And wouldn't you think that someone would wake up at this point in time and say, you know, I see all these armies, but basically what I see is all these armies shaking. I think we might be in big trouble here. But as we're going to see, that's not the response. Here's how great that earthquake is. In verse 19, it says, "The great city was split into three parts." Commentarians go back and forth whether this is Babylon or whether this is Jerusalem. I firmly believe it's Jerusalem. And breaking it into three parts, we're going to find, is a very, very important part of the millennial period where the water will flow from the Mount of Olives and the whole area will be green. The Dead Sea will no longer be dead. So the great city is split. The cities of the nations fell. So cities all around the world are just leveled. And then God begins to do business with Babylon. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. You say, what was that? Well, we have to wait for 17 and 18 so we can figure out all about Babylon before we go there. But by the end, you'll understand exactly what that is. And it says, "And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." Sounds like a tsunami to me, isn't it? Mega earthquake followed by tsunami, islands gone, mountains leveled. See what God is doing meteorologically? He is just saying, "I am the Almighty God. This is my day. This is the day of the Lord. You have no defense against what I'm going to bring upon you." One more, and it's verse 21, and it says, "And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men." So one of the things I love to have Linda do is I just, in the middle of the day on Saturday, I just said, "Go to YouTube and look up all the great videos you can find on hailstones. I want to see hailstones. Bring me images," those sort of things. And I had fully intended to bring one or two videos just to show you hailstorms, but you can do it on your own. Just go to YouTube and look it up. It's pretty fascinating. It's really fascinating when they're baseball size and they're falling into these ponds, and it's as if the ponds are just kind of being destroyed. Or it falls upon a truck, and that truck just begins to look more like a piece of beat-up sheet metal than anything else. Or it puts holes through roofs. I'm not talking trailers here. Puts holes through real roofs of houses. I saw one picture of a dear elderly man. He was out for a walk, poor guy. And he was out for a walk, and there was these baseball-sized hail came down. And he's standing there like on his porch with this baseball-sized piece of hail, and he's got this huge wound on his forehead. And I don't know what that weighs. Maybe that weighs a quarter of a pound. Try a 100-pound piece of hail dropping on you. That'll get your attention for a moment, I imagine, for just a moment. So huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, they come down from heaven upon mankind. God painting a picture for us? Do you see it? He's showing how great he is. He's showing his almighty power. He's showing how small mankind he is. He's showing that he can do whatever he wants. He says, it's done, and I'm going to show you that it's done. I'll show you that it's done with the lightning and thunder of my judgment that comes, with the earthquake that will shake the whole world and will flatten the cities of the nations. I will show that with every island and every mountain falling away. I will show that with hail so dramatic that it has the capability to kill mankind and destroy everything that they can bring forth. So, of course, in verse 21, the happy ending. Mankind looked at that, said, I can't handle the flashes and lightning and the sound of the thunder. That earthquake is too much for me. I'm not dealing with those hailstones. I repent. That's not in your translation. It's not in mine either. What does it say? And men blasphemed. Blaspheme is worse than turning one's back. Blaspheming is shaking your fist at God. So hard, so hardened, so far away, so following their master, they refuse to repent in any way, shape, or form. Because of the plague, because of the hail, because of its extreme severity, men blasphemed God. And like the angel said earlier on, it says, the judgment that is to come, they will indeed deserve. Now, just in closing, I just want to talk about repentance again. We talked about repentance last week, but we didn't have community groups, so I wanted to come back and really develop that. We understand that all men need to repent. That's what Scripture says. And if you're sitting here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, today's the day. A day that you need to repent. And repentance simply means that I say what God says about my sin, that I'm a sinner, that I'm in need of a Savior, that I refuse to trust myself. I trust in Him and Him only. That is repentance. Repentance is seeing that and following Him. So if you're here this morning and you have that need, you need to do your business with God. And that's a simple prayer and a change of life. But for the rest of us, I'm excited that we won't go through this. I'm excited that we won't deal with this. But I do just want to end with helping us understand, guys and gals, we need to repent. We can't go through life holding on to our comfortable sins. We can't go through our lives not willing to realize that there's consequences for my ongoing, rebellious, sinful action. I've had folks come into my office so hardened that as I just open up God's Word and I say to them, but this is God's Word, and you know that. You've walked with Him for a number of years. And a man just looks at me and says, I don't care. I don't want that anymore. And to watch the consequences that came into his life, so devastating, were so hard. We're not going to go through and this, and we have repented and we have received salvation, but I think every one of us in the midst of our communities need to understand that repentance is something that we daily need to work on. We daily need to bring people into our lives who will help us walk in a godly manner. And that's why your community groups are so, so incredibly important. They will help you to be in that kind of a relationship, to have people who are praying for you, to have people who will stand up and say, there's consequences for you continuing on in this ungodly behavior. Will you stop it? Will you repent of it? So my final encouragement this morning is just for those of you who haven't believed, repent before you become so hardened that you don't even realize you need to believe. And for those of us who have believed, walk in community where repentance is seen as an ongoing important issue in your life. Lord, we grant, grant that we would take your word and we make it real in our life this week. I pray for our community group leaders, that you would give them insight and instruction, clarity. For those who are sermon-based, that they will really be able to work through some of these ideas. For those who are not, that you would just bring in the goodness of your word the importance of working out this issue. I thank you that these judgments are coming upon children of disobedience, and that having entrusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, that we are saved from the wrath of God through Jesus Christ. Guide us to be thankful followers because of your great and grand mercy in our life. We ask that in the precious name of Jesus.